once for all. Amen? It is finished. And that happens to be the text the Lord has led me to tonight. That wasn't the big grand scheme, but as God was touching my heart and praying for tonight, let's look at that phrase, that glorious shout that Jesus said just before he gave up the ghost on the cross. It is finished. John chapter 19, please. Now, it's a Monday night crowd, so we're going to ask the Lord to help us to turn our little our minds on and open our hearts. We're going to work through the scriptures tonight. You're going to have to thumb through, and if you can't find it, just look over in somebody who can get around quickly in their Bibles. But we're going to do some investigation about this phrase, it is finished. There's a lot there. And it's powerful as we dig into it and discover what Jesus meant and all that is implied by that glorious shout, it is finished. And as you turn there, let me just say thank you once again to Pastor for the kind words and for inviting me to be here. I've already enjoyed it so much just spending time with you yesterday. You're a wonderful church, and I can tell you're blessed by a wonderful pastor's family. You're blessed greatly. And pray for him. Pray for his family. You have no idea all that goes on to try to discourage or weigh down. And he hasn't told me anything like that. But I just know that the devil's always gunning for the man of God and his family. So pray for him. Lift him up. Stand with him. Fight with him. Not against him. Fight with him. Fight for him. Labor for him and with him in prayer. I appreciate the fact that he wants to have prayer meetings. And I really can't have revival unless people want it. And we express that desire in prayer. And I appreciate that emphasis. And so I'm just thrilled and privileged to be here. I appreciate Brother Dwight Smith. He's been a great friend to me in evangelism. And anybody who gives me a recommendation, boy, that's a good man right there. But I appreciate him. He's a dear friend. John chapter 19. I wish we had time to read the whole passage. But now Jesus has been on the cross in sheer darkness, a strange, unnatural darkness, knowing that it was daylight hours, and yet God himself had turned his back upon his only Son. In that pitch black darkness, Jesus Christ cried out the words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and they mocked his words. They misunderstood, it would seem, that he was calling for Elijah. It's possible that with all the suffering and the agony that his utterance wasn't fully clear, but I also think there was a vindictive mockery there. They weren't looking to see what he meant. They were just mocking him, and whatever the case, they threw his words back into his face in the deepest moment of his agony as the Godhead seemingly was ripped apart. And it's a mystery we'll never understand. But God turned his back on Christ. What is death, after all? Death is not just the death of a body, but spiritually speaking, death is being separated from God. And we think of Jesus breathing out his last breath and giving up the ghost. That's the moment that his body died, but I believe that he died. He began to experience death. More specifically, or more descriptively, he experienced the death of eternal fire. All the eternal death of hell he experienced when his Father turned his back on him. So when you think of that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of it as a cry from hell. No, Jesus was not suffering in the flames of hell, but did he not bear God's wrath for you on that cross? Don't we believe that? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? That all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus? It was that moment when the sky went dark and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the moment that the sin of the world was placed upon him. That was the moment that he became sin for us. And it's interesting to note that that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. We'll go there in a minute. But then, almost the final statement that Jesus made, his final statement was, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But just prior to that final benediction, he cries out with a loud voice. In John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now it says he said, but in another gospel you read, it says he cried out with a loud voice. So he didn't just speak it, he didn't just mutter it. Truly, as the song says, "It is finished," loud he cried, which would have been difficult having been suffering for hours in unspeakable physical torment, emotional agony, spiritual darkness of eternal death that was wrapped around him in that awful place of suffering. He mustered up the breath to expel that victory cry. "It is finished." And as the sky went dark and he began the suffering saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He ended his suffering with the statement, "It is finished." And it's interesting to note that that statement too is found at the very end of Psalm 22. Want to go there? Just briefly, let's go investigate. Now to do this thoroughly, I'd have to get out a Hebrew text. I did study Greek. Don't quiz me. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but praise the Lord for good study tools. You know, we are blessed as preachers nowadays to have, and Bible students. There's a lot of Bible students here, I noticed, right? How many of you are in Bible college? Wow, amen, praise the Lord. All right, so hey, if you have a chance to study Hebrew, you go and check this out for yourself. But Psalm 22, I like to think of this psalm as the words or even the meditation of Christ on the cross. Now, I can't prove that Jesus was saying or muttering or thinking these words, but it seems fitting. His first words and his last words came from this psalm. And everything in the middle describes his agony in express detail. "They pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are out of joint. My tongue is dried out." All of these details. "Many dogs have encircled me," referring to the Roman soldiers like ravening dogs around them. And not just them, but the vicious fangs of the false teachers gathering around the Pharisees and the religious leaders gathering upon him. "They parted my garments." That's found here. So many details of the cross. It's as though Jesus is looking down. And if you're ever wondering, what might Jesus have been thinking on the cross? What was his perspective from that divine vantage point? Just read Psalm 22. It's as though he's looking out from the cross, looking down upon his wounds, looking out around the mockers around, and looking up into the blackness of God's distant separation from him. It's all there. And then you find something changes towards the end of this psalm. I'll start reading, just for time's sake, I'll start reading in verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones." That means he could count his bones. No, that's not because he was thin and somehow so thin and emaciated that you could see his ribs. That's not what he's talking about. You could see his ribs. That's what it's saying. He was flayed. It's a miracle he did not bleed to death before he got to the cross. He could see his bones. He was flayed. Verse 19, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the darling and my deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." And now he says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. It's as though at this point on the cross, he looks beyond his imminent death to the resurrection and the peace and the joy and the victory that was waiting on the other side of the cross. He could see it. As I mentioned yesterday, it was as though at that moment he could see through and he could see the throne and he could see the saints gathered around, washed in the blood that was poured out that day. Wow. Verse 22. Let me read this again. I will declare... In the midst of... Where did I stop? Please help me. Verse 22 again, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What is this deliverance he's talking about? Notice as he's saying this, he's in agony, but by faith, to use that word, Jesus looks ahead to the coming rest he was about to experience. He was going to have rest from suffering, and victory on the other side. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. He's starting to experience, if you will, the coming joys of the bliss of the saved, of all the nations gathered around in eternity. By the way, if you're saved, you can eat and be satisfied because of what Christ did. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It makes me think of Isaiah 53. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Right here he mentions, a seed shall serve him. That's talking about you. A future generation would be born, raised up, as they hear the gospel, which is the seed that plants eternal life in your soul. A seed shall serve him. And then it says in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Do you see even in your King James Bible that word this is supplied? There's an italics there. That's just to help the English flow, and that's legitimate in translation practice. But the Hebrew finishes with the word done. And that's the same word, the equivalent that Jesus cried out when he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's an equivalent. It's a synonym. It's the same word. And Jesus cried out, done! Finished! It also can be translated, accomplished! Finalized! Completed! Done! Meaning nothing more to do. All is behind. All is finished. It's done. And as I thought about this message tonight, I don't often come up with a title. Often I forget to have a title at all. And when I was a pastor, I used to tell my sound man, if I don't come up with a title, just make one up. And after the sermon, he said, well, Pastor, you got two or three options. I got this one. Just pick the one you think sounds the best. But if I had a title, I might call this The Great Commencement. See, commencement. Sounds like a word of finality. Well, yes, it is. It's a word of finality, but it's also a commencement. You know, when you have a graduation, those who walk the aisle feel like all their work is behind them, and boy, it's great to finally be done with all the classes and all the tests and all the quizzes. How many of you here are seniors? All right. Is commencement coming up pretty soon?
Yay!
And you know, when you get on that platform, and you have a great sense of relief, don't you? That it's all done, and the tassel is turned, and you get to take your little cameo picture, cheese, and you walk off happy as can be, and maybe you throw your whatever they call that thing in the air. Ladies don't do that because it's all pinned on, right? But you say, we're done. And yet, what is that service called? It's called a commencement service. Because, yes, you've completed your studies, but that's so that you can now commence the next chapter, your career, your ministry, whatever God has led you to do. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, completed, he was closing the chapter on something and opening up and commencing something wonderful. And I'm going to call that Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. What was the Sabbath all about? Well, let's see. Go back in your mind. 6 days of creation, right? Sun, moon, stars, land. Don't quiz me on which happened which. You should know. I know too, but don't put me on the spot. On day six, what was the final creation? Man, Adam, but things weren't quite good yet. Then Eve, now things were good. Right? Right, guys? Amen? And so Adam and Eve were formed, and everything was done, everything was completed, and God looked down and said, very good. Maybe that was the ladies. What do you think, ladies? Finally, the ladies, very good. All right. And then God rested. He was done. Finished. And for whatever reason, God chose to commemorate that day of rest for the people of God. And all the way throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, we have the Sabbath day. And it was a pretty big deal to do no work on the Sabbath day, wasn't it? Remember that fellow who got outside early and started to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day? Seems harmless. You know, the early bird gets the worm. Not on the Sabbath day. He got stoned, put to death, made a big example of, didn't he? Now the Pharisees later on took that way too far, and it got ridiculous. They were counting steps, and they were doing ridiculous minutia that the Bible didn't ask for on the Sabbath day, and Jesus, during his ministry, exposed all the hypocrisy. However, you go throughout the Old Testament, and over and over and over, the prophets condemned and preached and warned that God was going to judge Israel for failing to observe the Sabbath, for defiling his Sabbath. It was a big deal to work on the Sabbath day, to not make it holy. And why? What was the big deal? Why was God so concerned about the Sabbath day? I mean, was it really that important that everybody remember that God finished the creation and rested on the seventh day? Is that what it was all about? Was the Sabbath day all about looking backward to the creation week? Is that what it's all about? Don't forget, God finished creation in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Okay, and? What's the big deal? Well, maybe the Sabbath day wasn't so much about looking backward as it was about looking forward. Maybe the Sabbath day was pointing to another day that was yet to come. A day when God's work, his work of salvation, that is, would be finished. Boy, Brother Barber, you're making this up? No, I'm not making it up. Let's go investigate. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What was the Sabbath day all about after all? Well, it was because God designed men to have a day of rest. I agree. It's a good idea. It's healthy. It's physically and mentally and spiritually beneficial to have a day of rest. The French tried to change the calendar. 10-day work week. Didn't work. God did happen to design us to have a day of rest. That's all biblical. That's all good. But maybe there's something more. You know, the Old Testament, from the rituals of the Mosaic Law, it's amazing how every detail seems to point to Christ. Have you noticed that? It's not there just to do it. It's not just there for some strange reason. It all seems to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no exception when it comes to the Sabbath day. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, let me see where we want to start. Let's start here in verse 5. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he's setting up a contrast between Jesus, who's over his house, and Moses, who's over his house. Two different households, two different, you might say, dispensations, or two different realms of jurisdiction. All right, so verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that's Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after or later. Afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, now this is a quote from Psalm 95, we won't turn there tonight, but you can mark it down. Today, as if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now notice, so I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my, say the word, rest. What's that about? Let's keep reading. Take heed, therefore, lest any of you lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. When was that provocation? When they were out there in the wilderness grumbling, complaining under Moses, murmuring, and they could not enter into the promised land, could they? And that promised land was referred to as a land of rest. Rest from their wanderings, that is, right? A land overflowing with milk and honey and blessings. It was the promised land. It was Canaan land. Boy, they wanted to go there, but they couldn't enter into that place of rest because of what? The hardness of their hearts, and namely because of their what? There we go, their unbelief. All right, but verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in to rest. They could not enter into this place of rest because of unbelief. So what's the conclusion? Verse 4, chapter 4, let us therefore fear or be very sober-minded, cautious. Now he's talking to Christians, by the way. Let us be sober, lest a promise being left us, there's a promise available to you, but it might be available but never received fully. A promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So it would seem that even that land of promise, that Canaan land, even that was foreshadowing a coming fulfillment. Canaan land wasn't actually that restful if you actually go back and check. It did have some flaws. Let's see. Giants. That was a problem. In fact, the moment they got there, there was nothing but war and war and conquest and conquest, and it's wonderful victory to read about, but it didn't really look like rest. And whatever that was, it was simply a type of some better kind of rest that was yet to come. All right? And now he's talking to New Testament believers and says, so here's the conclusion. Watch out, be sober, lest you also fall short of entering into the rest that God has available for you. Okay, let's keep going. All right, so let's see, verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. No, I can't skip verse 2. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Notice, why did they, what was the hardness of their heart in chapter 3? Unbelief, right? And so they did not understand, and they rejected, and they missed out on the rest because of unbelief. The preaching was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. So something about faith is the key to entering into rest. We which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So it says, although the works were finished. Notice this, did I say that word finished? Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And now he pivots from Joshua and the Red Sea, and he pivots and looks way back to Genesis. Just keep reading. I think Paul wrote this. When we get to heaven, we'll say, no, Paul. Paul was a deep thinker, so tonight you got to think. Y'all with me so far? All right. So he's talking about Joshua and the promised land and that they didn't enter into the land of rest and how that's a parallel to Christians today and how there's a rest available to us that we could miss out on through unbelief. And he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. When was that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his, say the word, works. He rested from all his works, and then there was a day of, say it, come on class, ready? He rested from his works, and then there was a day of rest. Okay. And so when he rested from his works, it's because the works were, you got it, they were finished. Okay. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. He's stressing that there's an if. There's a place of rest, but it's not guaranteed that everyone will enjoy it. You can miss it. You could fall short because of unbelief and not enjoy the rest, the Sabbath rest that God has for you. All right, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? So, and that word Jesus, you understand that Jesus and Joshua is the same name? How many of you knew that? You didn't know that? You know that? Many of you know that. College students knew that. Did you know that? All right, so this is referring to the Jesus, the Joshua, who led them across that Jordan River into the land of promise. But the rest being spoken of in Psalm 95 could not have been fulfilled in that promised land. It remains that there's yet a rest for the people of God. He wasn't just talking about that crossing and that day in the past. It's a day in the present. The New Testament church. The present day. All right? So verse 8 again. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. He's simply stressing that the rest of the Sabbath wasn't fulfilled in the Sabbath. And the rest of the Canaan land crossing was not the fulfillment of the Sabbath. There's yet a fulfillment, the true fulfillment of Sabbath rest, which is available now to the people of God, which we call the saints, those who have trusted in Christ. The New Testament believers can finally step into the fulfillment of all this prophesied rest. All right, so what's his conclusion? Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath, say it out loud tonight, ready? Are you with me on verse 10? Here we go. He that is entered into his rest, he also hath, ready? Ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now pause for a minute. When somebody gets saved, do they not have to recognize that their works won't do it? Think about it. This world is filled with sinners. Any sinners here? I'm one. And this world is filled with religious sinners, meaning all kinds of religious systems that have been designed essentially to figure out how to earn and work and merit the favor of God. Now, all those systems are different, but they all have that one similarity. They're all trying to earn or work for God's favor. But they're all false because of that one flaw and many other flaws, right? You cannot earn salvation. The only way someone can get saved is if they recognize my works are faulty. My righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that I have that will impress God. Nothing that I can labor in will get me one inch closer to salvation. And so to get saved, don't you have to, if you will, cease from your own works and turn to Christ and say, Lord, I can't save myself. Oh, Lord, have pity. Save me. Right? You have to cease from your own works and trust in whose work? His work. And the moment you do, you step into Sabbath rest. We call that salvation. Sabbath rest. Meaning, if you're saved here tonight, you should not have to go to bed every night saying, oh boy, I sure hope that when I die, I'll be in heaven. You don't have to wake up in the morning and say, boy, I really better keep my act together or this salvation thing, it might slip through my fingers. I might lose it. See, if you're saved, you should be in a place of rest. Rest of soul. Because you know that there was one prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, starting with the first day of creation all the way to the sixth day of creation when God ceased and declared a day of Sabbath, and then all the way to the day when Joshua led the people of God over into the land of rest, the land of promise. All of that was foreshadowing the day when Jesus would be nailed to a cross and his life and his death and his blood would be the work of salvation to atone for you. And then when all the atoning was done, all the sins were paid for, and every drop of his blood was spilt, and all of your salvation was secured, his work was done. The work of salvation was done, and he declared it finished. And now there's a commencement of a new era, a new land, if you will, of wonderful blessing. And when you think of that word rest, don't think of a hammock and, you know, iced tea and a straw. Don't think of a beach somewhere and an umbrella. We're Baptists. We don't go to beaches. But don't think. Well, anyway. Secluded beaches, maybe. But you know what? Don't think that. Think of a land of blessing, of abundance. And yes, rest from the toil and the guilt and the darkness of sin and a place of joy and abundance. That's what the Sabbath rest is all about. And here's the reality. It's possible to be born again, and because you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, he has given you eternal life, hallelujah, and you've now entered into that place of rest, and now you're there. If you will, you crossed over, you're in Canaan land now, hallelujah. And yet the problem is sometimes even though we're in the land of rest, we're not enjoying it. We're not actually experiencing the rest of soul that Jesus had in mind. Though he declared, it is finished, somehow our life feels like toil. Anybody read Pilgrim's Progress or watched a cartoon version or some sort of an act. Anybody know, familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, and so you can picture old Pilgrim. Well, he's fleeing from the wrath to come, and he wants to get to the land of Zion, but the whole way he's dragging on his back that huge, ugly, burdensome pack of sin. And you know, the wonderful thing happens when he finally gets to the foot of the cross. What happens to that pack? It comes rolling off. And that's the rest of soul that every Christian should experience. And when you get saved, God places you into a land of rest, a place of promise, a place of blessing. And yet somehow we can't lose your salvation, hallelujah. But we can kind of take that burden back onto our shoulders again and act as though we're still slogging along in our own flesh. And we feel as though we have to do in order to experience the smile of God. And that's a sad thing that happens to Christians because they are now, though they're in the land of promise by faith, they're walking in the flesh. We might call that walking in unbelief. Saved by faith, but they're trying to be sanctified by works. Is that going to work? You know, unfortunately for many Baptists, there are folks who, the moment they got saved, they were very joyful, very happy, very thrilled. But then every Sunday they went to church after that, they progressively lost their joy. Now, it's not the pastor's fault. It's not the preacher's fault. It's just a human nature. We tend to say, okay, well, I guess I'm going to have to do that, and I guess I have to do that. I better stop doing that, and I guess I better stop doing that, and I'm supposed to read my Bible. I better start doing that. And so you're very proud of yourself because you read one chapter this month. And wow, I read my... But then you find out, some folks are reading 7 chapters a day. Oh, wow, I guess I better start doing that. And you find out somebody else, he read the whole Bible last week. Wow, I guess I better start doing that. And you know, and next thing you know, the longer they're in church, it seems as though the more the burden is piled on and the more they feel low and they come to church and they think, oh, that guy, boy, they're so close to God and I'm so far away. And this is experience of some Christians, and I'm kind of over-dramatizing it, but the point is, does God want our Christian life to be one of struggle and guilt and doom and gloom? Does that sound like rest to you? It's not. That's drudgery. That's slavery. And unfortunately, though there's lots of works going on, and they're probably good-intentioned, the Bible looks at those works and calls them unbelief. Unbelief. In fact, look what it says. Go back to chapter 3 again. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Wow. Hardness of heart? Look down to what it says in verse 18. Unto whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. See, unbelief will keep a lost man lost because they haven't trusted in Jesus as their Savior. But a saved man who has trusted Christ for eternal salvation, who slips back into a works dependence, they're walking in unbelief, meaning they're trusting themselves. Let me ask you, if you're trusting yourself, are you trusting him? It's subtle, but it's unbelief. The religious person who went to Easter Mass or religious activities in this city or state or around the... Religious, they would tell you they believe in Jesus, but it's very possible they're lost, right? Why? Because if they're trusting in their works... That's self-dependence. That means it's unbelief. See, belief is trusting in Christ fully. Well, what about the Baptist who's born again by faith, but every single morning it's, well, I'm going to have to try harder. I'm going to have to try harder. Grit my teeth. You know, work harder. Try harder. Have to try harder. I'm going to have to pray harder. Ever tried to pray harder? I have. Oh, I'm going to pray hard this time. Oh, boy, I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to read my Bible harder. I'm going to go to church harder. I don't know how that works, but we had nice soft chairs, but, you know, I'm going to do right. I remember in the early days of being a pastor, and I knew about the Spirit-filled life. I had the greatest teachings about the Spirit-filled life, and I thought I knew what it meant to walk in the Spirit. And here I was as a young man, a young pastor, a young family, and I'm trying to do so many things, and I prayed hard, and I worked hard, and I knocked on doors, and I visited folks who didn't even want me to visit them, you know, scared them off probably. I tried and I tried and I cried and I pled and I worked, and I had no idea that it was the flesh. But it was. You know why? There was no rest. If somebody had asked me, so how's your joy? If I was honest, I would have said, ooh, joy. I'm working on that one. How's your peace? Peace? Well, if so-and-so would get back in church, and if so-and-so would, if we would see this change and that change, boy, I could have some peace, you know, but peace, I don't have much peace right now. If somebody had said, how's your faith? I would have said, oh, I think it's pretty strong. See, I was believing God and believing God and believing God and believing God and working hard and trying hard and trying hard, and I thought it was faith. But you know what the reality was? If it was faith, I would have enjoyed something called rest. What does the Bible say is promised? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Does that sound like rest to you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And honestly, for a few years as a young pastor, I thought I was walking by faith. I did, but the fruit of it was frustration and joyless labor and toil and strain and no peace. And if you had asked my dear wife, she had to put up with me. Where was the joy? Where was the laughter? Gone. I remember one time, you know, we were talking, we were a young couple, and something happened, and she started laughing, and I started laughing. Ever have a laughing revival? don't get me wrong. Okay, but ever have one of those moments where you just lose it and you laugh so hard it hurts and nothing was really funny? but it was so funny at the time and you laugh so hard. And I'd been a pastor for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And after we got our breath, I looked at my wife and said, wow, when's the last time I laughed like that? When's the last time we laughed? It just kind of hit me. The joy, where's the joy? The joy is gone. And I'll never forget, we were having a revival meeting, and a dear, dear saint who's with the Lord now, evangelist Gary Gilmore, was preaching. Anybody know him? Oh, a dear friend of mine. And he was preaching, and I was sitting up front. You know how preachers are. They cheer on the preacher, and I was amening, and I was enjoying it, and I was trying to will revival into my church, brother. You know, I'm sitting there, oh, Lord, do it. And I'm just right with him. And as soon as the sermon was over, I was in the back shaking hands and talking to my deacon, and all of a sudden I went tunnel vision. It's like 28 years old, 29. Pain down my arm. I said, I'm having a heart attack. I excused myself and found a place to sit down. Everything went dark and black, and everything went white, and I thought, I'm dying right now. People said, what's wrong with Pastor? I said, I don't know, but I got to go to the hospital now. They shoveled me in the back of this little car, and they got me down to the emergency room, and I'm just thinking, I'm going to lose my wife and my little family, couple kids, and this is the end. I'm not even 30 years old. I'm done. This is a classic heart attack. Numbness down my arm, tunnel vision. They put me through the paces. I thought for sure I was dying. You're healthy. Nothing wrong with you. Do you have a history of drugs? No. Alcohol? No. No. And he looked at me and said, well, you just had a classic panic attack. Oh, I felt stupid. I didn't know much about panic attacks. I just said, that's impossible. I was not panicking. We had a great service. I was feeling fine. I was talking to my deacon, and everything went dark. He says, well, all I can tell you is you're healthy. You can go home, and you probably ought to just take it easy, lay off the coffee, and get some sleep. And panic attack? How do I explain that? I found out later my whole little church was on the front steps of the church, and they were praying, oh, Lord, save our pastor. They were praying, and God raised me up. I want to tell you that. God raised me up. But I tell you that story to say, I didn't even know. You know, it's like a little dog who's attached to his doghouse by a chain. He's trying to pull that doghouse 1 inch at a time by his neck. I didn't know it, but I was walking in the flesh. I thought it was faith, but it was works. There was no joy. There was no peace. And when you boil it down, you know what it is? It's self-dependence. And there was a time when my wife looked at me and I was coming and I was going and I was staying up all night building our website and I was doing, going, working. And I was going to take on one more project. And my wife said, honey, I don't think you can do it. And I turned, and I am ashamed to say it, but I flashed my eyes at her and I said, I can do anything I put my mind to. I didn't know it at the time. That was pretty arrogant. Would you call that arrogant? I can do anything I put my mind to. It's called the flesh. Oh, the arm of the flesh. It's pretty weak. Some of you are in college. You're walking in the flesh, you don't even know it. But the fact is, you have no rest. You're trying to do. And don't get me wrong, there's things to do. But God wants us to learn to rest in Him. It's a big difference. So how do I find it? First of all, get your eyes on the cross. Jesus did it all. It's all been done. So rest in Him. And let the Spirit of God carry you forward. And then you'll know you're walking in the Spirit. You know why? You'll have joy. You'll have peace. You'll have abundance. And you'll know the smile of God is not based on what you're doing, but based on what He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for declaring and commencing a wonderful thing, a land of rest for the believer. We enter into it by faith, but then we have to enjoy it and walk through it by faith. And it's possible for us to slip into the flesh without even realizing it. We think it's faith. We think we're doing all kinds of good things for God. We have the best of motives. We think we do. But our lack of joy, our lack of peace, is a dead giveaway that we have not entered into rest. There remaineth yet a rest that we know nothing about. Oh God, may someone here tonight admit the reality that they have not yet entered into rest. Give them a hunger for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed.